Actually, I'd wear my shirt tail out, but it looks like a dress when you're short. You know what I mean? So, was it me or did the lights go down? Everything okay? I didn't have a great week. You may not know this about me. Most clowns have a depressive streak. I've got a strong depressive streak. And I had one day this week where I went to a funeral of someone with whom I'd had a long relationship and saw a bunch of old friends and not friends and all that that means. And then I got in the mail a editor's pre-version. In other words, when publishers do books, they'll send out the first copies to certain people, and then an email from the author. And the author was a man that I've known since the first grade who's had ALS for 17 years and is now getting close to death. The book is called The Luckiest Man in the World because his premise is that God used ALS to bless me. And I did something I knew better to do. I looked at Facebook. What in the world was I thinking? I'm on Facebook because members of the church staff put me on it because that's supposed to be what you do. And primarily what I do with Facebook is if we're friends, I tell you happy birthday. That's pretty much what I think Facebook is good at. But it was one of those days when the posts were, is that what you call them, posts? The things on there were particularly depressing. There was a multitude, about three in a row, that attacked evangelicalism, you know, and some of them by evangelicals, by Christians who were letting us know how bad we are, and in all the different areas and all the different ways, some of from people that I know and respect, and some, but it's kind of cool right now to diss on Christianity. You know, it's just we're blamed for everything from the heartbreak of psoriasis to everything else. And so I'm reading this and it kind of puts me in a funk. You know, it just does. I mean, the church is full of brokenness, but the gospel is the only thing that gives life. And when we go on these rants and it just breaks my heart for the Lord's Christ's church. And so I'm reading that, and I'm getting in a funk, and then I got to reflecting. Let me give you a little history lesson as I remember it. I was born in the 50s. The 50s were an unbelievable time in American history. Dwight Eisenhower was president. He has been dissed by some, but actually was an amazingly successful president in many ways because we went from total focus of our whole economy on war to a productive society that created the economy that we still are blessed by. And it was a time for immense gratitude because there was a whole generation that didn't know if we would win over evil and were grateful for the sacrifice that they and others had given to defeat the most evil effort in my lifetime, maybe in the modern world. And so with all of its faults, it was a time of much humility and gratitude in many, many ways. And then the 60s came. The second half of the 60s come along, and it was kind of like a bubble burst. And in many ways, it was needed. Much that came out of the 60s was good. The civil rights movement was desperately in need of happening. Hear me. There was much that was good. But in the midst of it, if you weren't alive then, you don't know just how stressful it was. I remember sitting in our house in Tyler. Now, granted, 68, I was in the eighth grade. I had two concerns. How did I do in the football game, and did I embarrass myself with the girls? Oftentimes, yes to the latter, and I always embarrass myself. You know, you're watching TV, and you're watching Watts in Los Angeles burn. You're watching TV and the Democratic National Convention in Chicago, and the rioting is out of control, as are the Chicago police. You're watching TV of the daily body count from Vietnam. Every day they would say, well, this many died, but we think we killed more of theirs. Oh, great. And there was an unrest on a level that in many ways makes today pale in comparison. And while I was concerned about how I'd done in the football game, I think my dad sat there who had lived through the Depression, lived through World War II, and he's wondering, are we gonna tear apart what tens of thousands of people gave their lives to save? Now, in hindsight, we look back with rose-colored glasses because we say, look at all the good things that came from that. And there were many things that were good that came from, some not so good. Recreational pharmaceuticals kind of took hold in that period, which explains a lot about the 60s. But when they were in the midst of it, the adults that lived through World War II and the Great Depression were scared spitless in many ways. There was a real anxiety because no one knew where it was headed. We had enemies with nuclear warheads that hated us. I mean, we were at a time when the world picture as well as the very fabric of our society was falling apart. And today's the closest I've seen to that. Now, it's not as bad yet. But there is anxiety and anger and tension that you can taste in the air. And even we Christians are eating our own. I mean, there is this sense of unrest that in many ways, legitimate issues, very legitimate, but there is a cloud in it that has created anxiety that we who have more materially and have peace in a more significant way and have more blessings than maybe any society in the history of the world are popping anxiety pills like they're M&Ms. And you wonder, what is all this? What is all this? Today I want us to look at one of the most loved passages in all the New Testament, the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. It's a passage I've memorized in three different versions, so as I read it, I'll mix it up. Just work with me here. They're all from Bibles, you know. It's a passage that followers of Christ have turned to for 2,000 years for peace in the midst of anxious times. And it's a passage that we not only need to read, we need to learn to live it. First, he addresses the tension among us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, let me set the stage. This is a great church. We always talk about how great Philippians is. We all want to go to Philippians. We don't want to go to the Corinthian church. Corinthian church is funky, man. I mean, they got bad dudes in there. It's a mess. In fact, you preach through Corinthians, and you got to deal with all this stuff, and it's just conflict. Philippians were nice. Well, they were a church, so consequently, they had problems. And he starts out with conflict between them. And can I say to you, relational conflicts are rarely the problem. They are typically the symptom. Relational conflicts are rarely the problem. They are typically a symptom of something much deeper. You can learn all the ways to say things and work through relational difficulties, and they are good. You know, it doesn't help bring peace when you start out with name calling. That's a good rule. But ultimately, relational issues go to something deeper of unrest and anxiety and brokenness within us. And so he starts with this conflict as he moves to the greater issue. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for. I love that. Paul is often depicted as such a cold-hearted dude. I love and long for. My joy, you're my joy, and you're my crown. The word is the wreath that was given to the victor of the race. He said, you're my prize. I won you. I've nearly died. I've given all these sacrifices, and you know what God gave me in return? He gave me you. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Stand firm. Because conflict is one of the things that makes us waver. How many people have left active worship because of conflict in the church? talking about a high-profile couple in the city of Dallas that used to attend here. And they left because the woman overheard two other women gossip about her. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind. It's literally to think the same thing in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche, not names you often hear, don't know why, have a lovely ring to them, Euodia, had been leaders with the Apostle Paul in the establishment of this church. They were a part of the holy huddle. They were pillars of the assembly. They were significant people. They didn't just serve cookies at receptions. They were powerful in the establishment. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 16, you see that Lydia and other women were incredibly significant to the life of this church. And can the issue of the role of women in the church is one of the hot topics today. Our elders spent a year talking about it. We'll keep talking about it. It's a real hot topic in the body of Christ, knowing how to honor what the Scripture says and respond appropriately. And Christians of all stripes struggle with it. We are all struggling with it. I have huge respect with people that disagree because I may agree with them next week. It's just a real hard issue. But can I say this? That is never a problem for women to be too involved in church. Historically, the problem in church is when men stop being involved. You go to die in churches, and it's full of women because the men have checked out. And men don't need to worry about whether women are taken over. Men just need to get busy leading in the body of Christ and in their homes. Because we men, with all our bluster, our favorite defense is to become passive. Check out. And that's whereas women take care of us. I mean, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them, right? I know this is Father's Day. I'm glad I'm a father. I had a 4-hour breakfast with my oldest daughter yesterday. How cool is that? My daughter in Germany called me. They may like me. I don't know. But let's be real. The reality is that historically, don't take a conservative position on the role of women in the church as a misunderstanding of the significance of women. Women are vital to the life of the body of Christ. And it's not just making the receptions be good, okay? And these two women are so significant that Paul calls out their names. And he says, they were my co-workers, along with Clement. They were some of the key people. And now they're in a spitting contest. What's that about? One of the things that humans do is they fight. They just do. We just do. Let's be real. It happens. It happens. Even in the best of families, sometimes Julie is wrong. There is conflict everywhere you go. The reality is that's what happens in life. There is conflict. And the Apostle Paul is not afraid to address it and says to the church leadership, deal with this. Years ago, I spoke to a Christian ministry. It was a large staff, had an HR director, and I spoke on Philippians, and I got to this passage and said, the leadership has a responsibility to address conflict in the body of Christ. And the HR director walked up to me and said, well, you don't know how bad our problems are. We just can't deal with them. You're just wrong. I don't know what to say, except for argue with Paul. He wrote the book. I'm just quoting. The reality is, grow up and deal with the tensions within us and the conflict within us because that destroys the lifeblood of the church. If it's in your marriage, grow up and deal with the conflict. If you need help, go get a third party to take away the knives before you go into the room. Whatever it takes, deal with the conflict so that you can come together in love because that reflects what God has in store. And the Apostle Paul demands that the church do that. So one of the jobs we have on a staff is when there's conflict and we know about it to intervene. And it's never fun. I hate it. But it's what we do. But now he moves to the bigger issue, the real issue. And I'm going to try to get on time, but I'm not making any promises. Chapter verses 4 through 7, finding peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. He's got one string in his guitar, doesn't he? Throughout this whole book, rejoice, have joy, rejoice, have joy. Let your gentleness, that is a word that replies to being kind when the expected response would be retaliation. You think that's a hint toward Euodias and Syntyche? Be gentle instead of getting even. Let that be evident to all, because the Lord is near. In two senses, the Lord is near in the sense that he is with us, and the Lord is near in the sense that he is returning. Don't be, it's literally, stop being anxious. Stop being anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do you deal with anxiety? I'm not talking about worrying about whether you get the closest parking spot to the front door. I'm talking about the kind of anxiety you get when you're fearful for your future, where you're fearful for your loved ones, when the things you cared most deeply about under threat. Will you pray about it? How many have been told that? Well, just pray about it. And so you do. You and this is what I did for many years. I had lists. I'd lose them, but I'd make more lists. And I'd make my list and I'd say, okay, Lord, here's the list of things I'm anxious about. I'm anxious about how I played in the football game. I'm anxious about, you know, whether I embarrassed myself in front of girls. I didn't hope to make them like me. I just didn't want to make them hate me, you know. And then as I grow older, those anxieties change. They become more significant. I grew anxious about my children and about my wife and our health. And when I suffered through huge financial reversals, I worried about our money and our home. And when there were health scares, living. In other words, as you get older, you know, and that's one of the cute things about children. They get all wonked out over something, you know, where's the head on my doll? You know, and you're thinking, you ate it. It's okay. But then you get older, and the things you get anxious about become greater and greater, and then when you're like my dad was at beginning of toward the end of his career, and watching our society erode, and you're anxious about our lives, our peace, and today when we read things on Facebook where our friends aren't talking, they're attacking. And when people that you love, you can't even sit and talk. And then you got madmen running nations, and suddenly the anxiety levels aren't just cute. They're breathtaking. And making a little list and checking it twice doesn't seem to work. Let me tell you what I learned the hard way about this. When he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, or prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. He's asking you to go be with God on these issues. I've told a lot of stories about working for John Walbert as president of Dallas Seminary. He was my dad's age. I moved into his office the year after his son Tim was killed in a car accident, and Tim and I were the same age, so we kind of had this special bond. And he finally told me, he said, you know, when Tim died, people from everywhere called me, wrote me, came up to me, and quoted verses. You know, Romans 8:28. Verses like that. He said, Andy, did they think I hadn't read the book? You know, did they, because when we do that, we're kind of acting like, if I read this, then it'll all be okay. But someone that's really heartened says, you're disrespecting how significant this pain is. He said, the person that touched my life was the first chaplain at Dallas Seminary. His name, Dick Sumi. And Dr. Sumi had been pastor of Wheaton Bible Church. He was on dialysis longer than almost anyone in the country, and then ironically died in a car wreck. I mean, you know, it just in just an ironic thing. But had one of those voices of God, and he sang in chapel, and he was just a wonderful man. And Dr. Walford said, I was sitting there in my office or at the hospital or at the funeral home, I don't remember which, but he said, Dr. Sumi walked in, and he sat down next to me. And he didn't say anything. He was just with me. And he shared my pain. And he's the one I remember. See, people say, I don't know what to say to someone who's hurting. There's nothing to say. They know the right answers. Saying will not take away the pain. We do that to make ourselves feel better. What people desperately want is for you to share their burden. And what God is calling out to us to do when we have anxiety and fear is to go sit with Him and He will share our burden. There's a period when I have a depressive streak. I know I'm a clown. The clowns all have a depressive streak. That's part of the deal. That's why we laugh, to keep from crying, and because y'all are funny. But there was a period in my life when everything I did didn't seem to work, and we were under real financial pressure. I had 2 house payments and no job and 2 kids and 1 wife. Don't reverse that. And I tried the prayer, and it didn't work. Going through the list. And then I started waking up at 3. And at 3, I would lay there with God. And the Psalms that I had read where David called out in his pain came to my mind. And God and I hurt together. And He took on my burden. And the visual image that I have is Jacob wrestling the angel, who many theologians believe was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. And Jacob is losing, but he says to the Lord, I will not let go until you bless me. And when I was anxious and broken and struggling, my prayers became being with God and finally saying, Lord, I won't let go of you until you bless me. And at some point during the night, I would go back to sleep. And I would be capable of moving forward the next day because I had allowed the Lord to share my anxieties with me. And then I did it again the next night because I was still unemployed. You know, we just want a magic wand prayer. Twinkle dust, all good. It's not the way life works because that doesn't make you grow. One of the things God uses the evil that is often pain, one of the way He redeems the evil of life is He says, bring your pain to me and let me share it with you. And when we do, we experience the peace that is in God, His peace. Theologically, peace is the world was created originally in. That is the pre-sin state that God intended. We go back to what God always intended when we experience that peace of gratitude. Catch that? With thanksgiving. Because if we come like spoiled brats and just start making lists, there's no humility in that. We're not looking for Him. We're making Him. We're demanding. The attitude always begins with gratitude. We go to Him and He shares our burden with us, and then He gives us peace. And we are a people who have no gratitude. As a society, we have more than anyone's ever had before, materially, in so many ways, and yet that we are consumers of life. We are consumer of things. We're consumers of emotions. We're consumers of people. We are consumers of institutions. We are consumers of life, and we can never have enough. And we scratch and claw at each other trying to get more. And God says, "Son, just come sit with me. Reach out to me with a grateful heart for who I am and what I do, and I will give you peace." One way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything, one wag has said, and I think that's true, but I want to get through to you that prayer is the hardest work of the Christian life. I know that we're Grace Bible Church. I wish in some ways we were Grace Prayer Church. More about that some other time. Verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." I could go on and on about all these words. I want you to get what holds these words together. First of all, they're positive. Can I say to you young people, young adults, there is no skill in finding out what's wrong. That is not a special gift, and it's not a special ability. Everybody can figure out what's wrong. That is not a skill. I know you get it, but that is not a skill. And the problem with focusing on what all is wrong is it begins to shape your thoughts. And he's not speaking here of Pollyanna. You know, this weekend we celebrated Julie's birthday. She's 38. And to demonstrate my love for her, I went to a documentary about Mr. Rogers. 5 minutes into it, I was dead asleep. I mean, it's kind of quiet, and it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. But I got to tell you, once I woke up, it was actually pretty doggone good because he loved kids, and he was so purposeful. There was a lot that really, really good about it. Now, I'm too much of a man to say go see it. I'd have to give up my man card. But it still wasn't anyway near as bad as I thought it would be. I mean, it was good. Julie, I really loved it. It was great. And you know, sometimes we think of being positive as kind of what we think of as a stereotype of talking to children. Isn't it wonderful? You know, that kind of thing. And Mr. Rogers kind of came across that way at times. You wanted to say, "Do you ever have a bad day, Mr. Rogers?" You know, sometimes you can't get your zipper on your cardigan up or whatever. You know, you get. He's not talking about that kind of shallow goodness. True, lovely, good, those are life-giving realities. Those are redemptive realities. Those are things that make us better. But the other thing I want you to notice about this list of words take it by faith, he uses mostly words that aren't typically in the Bible. He uses words from classical Greek, especially that one excellent, arete. That is a word that normally is not used in Christian circles. It is a classical Greek idea of the very best. Peters and Waterman did not invent excellence. The Greeks did. And the Apostle Paul elevates it. And the thing that's significant about that is all scholars agree, part of what he's saying is, whatever is life-giving, whatever makes us better people, whatever is admirable to all humanity, get involved in those things. Beautiful art. Miles Davis. Beautiful music. A great plate of food. A job. I mean, if you're an architect and you step back and I built a building and people, it didn't fall down. If you're an accountant, I did the books and they The debits equaled the credits. All of life, when lived to the glory of God, can be life-giving that is moral. And the Apostle Paul isn't saying, come to church and only sing hymns and read scripture. He's saying, involve your life, develop your life, absorb your life with all that is beautiful and excellent and good that elevates humanity, and stay away from the stuff that continually tears us apart, because when you live in that world, you become that. And Paul is saying, we, in light of the fact that we can take our anxieties to a loving God, in light of the fact that we know that he cares and that he hears, in light of the fact that somehow, some way, he takes even the worst things of life and converts them and uses them to his goodness, in light of all of that, concentrate your life on the good, the beautiful, the admirable, the excellent, and find joy in it all. We ought to have joy in our leisure and joy in our work and joy in our family and even joy in our church, for crying out loud. Because we're gifted by God. And ironically, even change comes most in the context of optimism. Because pessimism convinces us that nothing can be done. And this isn't a Pollyanna optimism that says, oh, everything always works out well. This is an optimism rooted in the fact that I know and trust and lean into a loving God who demonstrated his love in this. He laid down his son's life so that I could be his friend. If you're anxious today and you don't know Jesus, there is no pill you can take. There is nothing mantra you can say. There is no song you can sing. There's no job you can get. There's no thing you can buy that will bring peace like knowing that you are loved and accepted and forgiven by the Almighty God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, and life has laid on you all of these things that have made you more and more anxious, and you are heartbroken by the brokenness around you, which I understand, it's a broken world. But if that is beginning to shape your thoughts so that your hope in Christ is being squeezed out, if you no longer can find joy, then you're not trusting him. And Jesus is saying to me, talk to me about it and give it to me, and I'll sit with you in it. And then absorb all the good that I've given you. And let's live life together. Let's live life together. Because life is good. Please pray with me. Father, we can be such spoiled brats. No matter how much you give us, we still demand more. And rather than seeing all as a gift, we criticize the packaging. Lord, I pray today that we would change the way we manage our hearts, that we would learn to trust and believe in you. And Father, we know there aren't simple solutions. We know that there are legitimate, heartfelt pains and anxieties and realities in life, and we understand that. But Lord, teach us what it is to share our burdens with you so that we might truly have joy. In Jesus' name, amen.